So Jonah chapter 1, starting from verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid and cried out to his own God. And then they threw cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish three days and three nights. Let me pray for Wendy as she comes to speak to us. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for Wendy and for her helping us to think about this passage from Jonah. Please speak to us by your Spirit as she speaks to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, it's lovely to be here for another year at Trinity Women. For those of you that are new, just like Kathy said, it's great to have you here. This is what we do every week. We look at God's Word together in small groups and in a large group. So it's great to be able to do that. So as you've heard, we're starting off the year in the book of Jonah. And it's an odd book. I'll be honest with you, I wasn't sure about doing it. It's got some odd features. It's got a disobedient and angry prophet, almost the example of what not to be like. It's got almost no actual prophecy at all, but rather it's a story about the prophet. And it's amusing at points, but it's also uncomfortable. It feels like a bit of a parable or maybe satire even. And I have found over the years, particularly when we had young children and we were reading children's Bibles to them, I always was disappointed with how they dealt with Jonah, because they make the fish the main character, and the fish is not the main character of this story. But the more I've looked at it, I've realised, as always, there's much for me to continue to learn in God's Word. Jonah helps us to see afresh God's merciful salvation that extends to all who hear. Receive it. Jonah teaches us how to respond and how not to respond to God when we don't agree with him. And Jonah challenges us to consider why we might get angry with God and what to do about it. What the things are that we care about and whether they're the same things that God cares about. So it's an odd book, but I hope you'll find, as I have, that there is much in it for us. Secondly, this is an unusual prophet. Some of you will have read Jonah through in the last week in preparation for today. And if not, I suspect many of you have read it in the past. But as a minimum, you've just heard the first chapter read. So at this point, I wonder what your opinion of Jonah is. Does he surprise you? I didn't think you could run away from God. It's gutsy to even try. Does he frustrate you or annoy you? I mean, he runs away. He tells God he's so angry he wishes he were dead. This grown man has a tantrum about a plant in chapter 4. He seems very childlike at points. Do you think maybe he's a bit dramatic, destined for the stage perhaps? You can almost imagine him sprawled out in a lead character role going, "It would be better for me to die." Do you like him? I'm imagining actually not that many of us are drawn to this prophet. He's not someone we want to be like, is he? He's not held up as an example of exemplary character. But I wonder, can you sympathise with him? God's asking him to do something he really doesn't want to do. And then he really doesn't like the outcome. Do we have tantrums at God? Do we disagree with how God acts in the world? Or how he asks us to live for him? We're going to consider all of this over the coming weeks. So what do we know about Jonah? Well, verse 1 tells us he is Jonah, the son of Amittai. And this little detail helps us place him in the timeline of Israelite history, because he's also referred to in 2 Kings 14, which is set in the 8th century in the northern kingdom of Israel. So to help us all place him, we're going to do a quick recap of Israelite history. And you might find it helpful to switch to page 14 in your booklet at this point, because there's a timeline there. Now, for those with excellent eyesight, you'll actually be able to read it. But down the middle of that first line there, you can see David, who is king over all Israel. And then his son Solomon expanded the boundaries of Israel to the largest that they ever were. But his foolishness in turning to the idols of his many wives meant that God split the kingdom. And you can see that there where it says kingdom divided. His son Rehoboam took the southern tribes. From that time they were called Judah. And the remaining 10 tribes went with a rival, Jeroboam. And that's now called the kingdom of Israel. So if you go along that about 150 years, you see Jonah on that line of the northern kingdom. At that time, Jeroboam II is king. So if we come to 2 Kings 14, which you can see is printed in your handout on page 2, we see the other place where Jonah appears in the Bible. In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, this is Jeroboam II, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, that's Jeroboam I, which he had caused Israel to commit. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Dead Sea, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. The Lord had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering. There was no one to help them. And since the Lord had not said he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash. So like every other king in the northern kingdom, this Jeroboam II did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Yet he also had a prophet who spoke to him, Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher, which is near Nazareth, for those who like the detail. At some point in this Jeroboam II's reign, God noted the suffering of his people. He remembered his promise not to blot them out completely. And he spoke to Jonah, who spoke to the king. And God allowed this king for a while to expand the boundaries of Israel again. Jonah's prophecy brought blessing and favour to his fellow Israelites. Jonah was a very willing prophet to his own people when the favour of God was on them. However, as we're going to see as the book of Jonah unfolds, he was less willing when his prophecy extended mercy to others, such as the Ninevites. We have no indication here he was reluctant to prophesy when the prophet was to Israel. But outside Israel, he has a problem. And we're going to come back to that in coming weeks. So it seems the book of Jonah is set sometime after these events in 2 Kings, so sometime after 780. BC. And then the other part about Jonah at point C there is we have a surprising audience, because the people that Jonah is to prophesy to are the great city of Nineveh in Assyria. Now, that's in modern-day Iraq on the banks of the Tigris River near Mosul. And Jonah's in Israel and Assyria's up to the northwest. Nineveh is a major city of Assyria. At this time, Assyria's been a power on the rise for about 70 years. The kings of Israel have twice had to pay tribute to Assyria over this time. And so it's fair to say Assyria is an enemy of Israel. So it's a bit of a surprise that Jonah is to go to Nineveh. And so we come to God's clear call at point two there, verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Now God's pretty clear here, isn't he? Go to Nineveh, preach against it, because I know of their wickedness and it's time to do something about it. However, it's an unusual call as well. Not many prophets are called to go to pagan nations. While there's a lot of prophecy against other nations in the Old Testament, most of it actually serves as a warning to Israel, or even at times as a comfort to Israel that their oppressors will also be judged at some point. It's a way often for God to say, don't worry, I'm still in control, even though times are hard. However, not much prophecy was actually for the other nations for them to respond to. And prophets didn't generally go to that other nation to deliver their message. So it's a clear message, but it's a bit different as well. So verse 1 starts with a very common phrase in the Bible. The word of the Lord came to. It signifies a message to a chosen prophet. And we would expect that Jonah did what he was told. I mean, that's what prophets do, don't they? They do what God tells them. Some prophets did do what they were told straight away. Elijah, we see in 1 Kings, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, go and present yourself to Ahab and I will send rain on the land. And next thing we see, Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Amos tells the story of how he became a prophet, saying, I was neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I was a shepherd and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. And then he starts prophesying. Now then, hear the word of the Lord. Other prophets, it's fair to say, negotiated with God, expressing their fear and concerns. So Moses begs not to have to lead the Israelites, saying, what if they don't believe me? I don't speak very well. Please don't send me. But in the end, he goes. Isaiah feels unqualified and unclean to speak for the Lord. Jeremiah thinks he's too young. What we discover about Jonah, though, is he has this distinction of being the only prophet who runs away in the other direction. For after God's instructed him, the word we see is but. An odd word to find after God's commissioned a prophet, so listen to verse 2 and 3 again. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Now, we don't know for certain where Tarshish was, but it's generally assumed it was in the southern Spain, so near the Straits of Gibraltar. So really, we've got Jonah here in around Jerusalem, Israel somewhere. God speaks to him and tells him to go northeast to Assyria, and he goes west to Spain. It's a bit comical, but you can imagine it, can't you? You know, Jonah's minding his business somewhere in Israel. He knows he's a prophet. I mean, he's preached to the king before. God speaks to him and he thinks, yes, another prophecy. But this time, it's a calling actually Jonah doesn't want. He doesn't like this message, so he decides to run away. You can sort of imagine him throwing a few things in a bag, rushing out the door, heading down to the port, looking over his shoulder the whole time, rushing onto the docks, finding a ship that's going, oh great, other direction, I'll get on that one. And the sort of sigh of relief as the ship leaves and he goes downstairs and exhausted and relieved, he falls asleep. It's a dramatic move to get away. It's urgent. He does not want to do what God said. And of course, the biggest question we have here is, why? Why has Jonah run away? Now, if we've read ahead, we likely have an idea why, but note here in chapter 1, we aren't told. It's not explained. So we also will come to the reason in chapter 4 in 2 weeks' time. But consider for a moment why a prophet might run away from the Lord. It could be fear. I mean, that would be understandable, wouldn't it? Verse 2 tells us the Ninevites were wicked. Assyria was gaining power in the region. They weren't to be messed with. We know that Nineveh is a great city. He could feel ill-equipped like Moses or inexperienced like Jeremiah for this task. And it might just all be too much. God's asking too much at this point. It feels like the cost is just too high. Do you feel some compassion for Jonah at this point? I think we all know there are times when following God is hard, when it might seem easier to run away. Sometimes when we think following Jesus is hard work, I don't know that I want to live in ways that honour him. When we don't want to speak about him to others, we want to avoid that hard conversation. We don't want to talk about him with those friends. Living a life that honours him costs us, and sometimes we don't want to do it anymore. In Bible study today, we're going to consider the times when we want to flee from God. It might be challenging to be that honest with each other, but let's try so that we can encourage one another in the midst of those challenges and weaknesses and also get to know each other a little bit better as the year gets underway. Well, we come to point 4, a mighty storm. God has spoken, Jonah has fled and is now on the sea. In verse 4, then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. There's such an irony between verse 3 and verse 4, because in verse 3, twice we read that Jonah ran away from the Lord. The next thing in verse 4, we see that the Lord said to great wind on the sea. So clearly and so simply, we see Jonah cannot flee from the Lord. In fact, the Lord's actions are quite dramatic here, almost matching Jonah's dramatic flight. He ran away in haste and panic, and God is there and he lets it be known with this mighty storm. Verse 5. All the sailors were afraid and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Now, for sailors to be afraid, this is a mighty storm. The sailors' efforts have done nothing to this point. They cry out to their own gods to no avail. They throw the cargo over, presumably making the voyage a financial loss. That fails. Then they find Jonah and wake him up. Perhaps that will do something. So they entreat him to call on his God and see if that makes a difference. And then they decide to find out who's responsible. Verse 7. The sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" There's no doubt in anyone's mind on this ship that this is no normal storm. It's clear this is a supernatural event. And there's a reason for it. Someone has done something. So they cast lots and it points to Jonah. Now, perhaps this is something like drawing the short straw, but it's not bad luck that the lot falls on Jonah. It truly points to him. God has allowed it to be revealed that he is the source of the problem. And so they quiz Jonah, all on board with the sea raging around, drenched from the rain and the waves, with the noise of water and thunder all around. These seasoned sailors, terrified of losing their lives, ask the questions all of us would be asking at this point. Who's done this? What do you do? What's happening? Where are you from? In the midst of the chaos and the rain and the wind and the waves and the fear, Jonah answers truthfully, verse 9. He answered, "I'm a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Now, it turns out that Jonah hasn't run away from God completely, has he? He still worships his Lord. He still knows the truth, that his God is the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. So every place that Jonah might go, God's in control of it. He made it. He's there. Do you wonder how he says this? This proudly? I worship the Lord. Probably not. He's probably hesitant at this point, finally acceding control to the Lord. I know him, and no matter how much I try, I can't run away. And this seems to be exactly the conclusion the sailors draw in verse 10. This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he'd already told them so. It feels a bit like a rhetorical question, this, "What have you done?" doesn't it? Why did you think this would work? If you're running away from your God, and your God is the Lord of heaven who made the sea and the dry land, what have you done thinking you can run away from him over the sea? He controls it all anyway. But things are getting worse, the sea is getting rougher, and so they ask Jonah, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" They realise Jonah's the expert now. His actions have caused God to create the storm, so what do they need to do? Basically, you got us into this mess. What do we need to do with you to get us out of it? And Jonah doesn't flee anymore. He's honest and he's straight to the point. He knows the answer in verse 12. "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Really, he has no other option. It looks like either way he's going to die. And he's choosing to die on his own rather than take the boat down with him. Now, we can't know his motivation, whether he's resigned to his fate, whether he's despairing, or whether there's a little bit of altruism going on here to save the sailors. It's probably a bit of all of it. But he knows he can no longer flee from the Lord. It hasn't worked. And so he has to face the Lord's justice in the sea. Not surprisingly, though, the sailors are uneasy about this proposed solution in verse 13. Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew wilder than before. So they do the only thing they can, once this doesn't work, to spare their lives and their ship in verse 14. They cry out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. So they throw him overboard, and instantly the sea is calm. What's the reaction of the sailors? They fear the Lord. They offer sacrifices and vows to him. They've changed from futilely crying out to their own gods, which did nothing, to thanking the Lord who has saved them. We don't know what these men did later, whether they continue to fear the Lord, but you can imagine that such a life-threatening event would have rocked them to the core. The sailors, however, are not the focus, and so we continue to follow Jonah. Consider for a moment, though, what you would be thinking when you got to this point in the story for the first time. Now, we no longer have any suspense. We know what happens next. But imagine you didn't. What might you be thinking? I mean, we would assume Jonah drowned, wouldn't we? Maybe you'd be thinking, "Good on you, God, you got your disobedient prophet." Maybe you'd be thinking, "Wow, it's a bit harsh." Or perhaps you would think highly of Jonah. You know, he gave his life for the sailors in the end. And what do you think we're supposed to learn from Jonah, from this first chapter about a prophet who tries to run away from God but realises he can't? At one level, it does help us realise we can't run away from God, that he's always present and always in control. And as I said before, our time in Bible study this morning will help us consider that together and how we respond to it. But also, I think what we want to do is consider who we run to. Who do we trust? Who do we think is in control? For a while, Jonah thought he was in control. And we all like to think that, don't we? That we're in control of our lives, of what happens and of what we do. And when life is going well and things are going easy, we fall into that trap of thinking we are in control. Yet there are times when this is all sharply ripped away. Now, like you, I am sick of talking about COVID. But the last 2 years have certainly shown us that we are not in control of very much. Not other people, not sickness, not death. Jonah discovers very quickly that he is not in control. And we all know this in our hearts as well, don't we? This week, the focus of Jonah is more on God's sovereignty, that he is present, that he is powerful, that he is in control. As we delve further into Jonah, we're going to see God's merciful salvation of Jonah and the Ninevites, and we're going to see God's extensive care extended to all people. But today, we're focusing on God's complete sovereignty at point five, and recognizing that sometimes we need to remember that God is in control, whether we like it or not, whether we agree with him or not, and whether others believe it or not. So the first thing we see about God's complete sovereignty is that he is Lord over creation. When we read this chapter of Jonah, it prompts the recollection of a similar episode elsewhere in the Bible. Another time when a tired man fell asleep in a boat on a sea. When a storm arose and all hands on deck feared for their life. And when they woke the sleeping man and asked him what to do. See Mark 4, printed in your booklet. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." In Jonah, it's clear that God is in control of the wind and the waves. Here, Jesus is in control of the wind and the waves. One of the reasons the disciples are terrified here is they're faced again with the reality that Jesus is no ordinary man. This man who they follow is God, the Lord over all creation, of the sea and the dry land. So he's Lord over creation, but he's also Lord over life. Because as the disciples spent more time with Jesus, as they lived with him, were taught by him, and got to know him, they began to see this man truly was the Son of God. And just like Jonah tried to run away because following God was too hard, some of Jesus' followers did the same. When Jesus' teaching became hard to follow or unpopular, or people didn't agree with it anymore, some left. And so we can see this in John 6. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Just as Jonah came to grasp the implications of God's complete sovereignty, that he is Lord of the sea and dry land, and that Jonah needs to obey him, Simon Peter has realized the same about the Lord Jesus. He truly is the Holy One of God, and he alone has the words of eternal life. Yes, he's Lord over creation when he calms the sea, but much more importantly, he's Lord over all life, and his words give eternal life. There is nowhere else to go. So why run away? Why follow someone else? Jesus is all we need. He's the one that we turn to. This has been quite an important verse for me over the years. At times of doubt or uncertainty, I keep coming back to these words. Where else would I go? You alone have the words of eternal life. There's no point running away from God because there is nothing better. And there's no point avoiding Jesus because he offers eternal life. And so that means that we can trust the Lord. God's complete sovereignty means we can trust him. Jesus' complete sovereignty means that we can trust him. In coming weeks, as I said, we're going to explore God's merciful salvation and his extensive care. We'll see God's mercy in saving Jonah and Nineveh, and we'll see God's care for people. And as we explore this, we'll explore how Jesus shows us the same, how he brings merciful salvation through the cross, and he cares deeply for us and for all people. But it's crucial for us to understand that God's sovereignty comes first. There's no point God trying to save or wanting to care if he's not able to, not completely in control and not sovereign. Because if God wasn't sovereign, his attempt at salvation would be ineffective, and his care might be kind and benevolent, but impotent. It's only because God can, that God is able, that God is powerful and in control and sovereign, that God also can save and that God also cares. Do you trust this Lord? The Lord who controls the sea and the waves, who can save his prophets and people from other nations, who cares what happens to those in his world. If you don't yet trust Jesus as Lord, walk with us this year at Trinity Women. Keep learning about him, who he is, and what he offers. Don't run away from God. Turn to him, learn about him, and see that he is good and that he is in control. And for those who do trust the Lord, let's rest in God's complete sovereignty, trusting in his good plans, even when we don't understand them, trusting that he can save, and trusting that he does care, and look forward to another year of knowing him better and loving him more. Amen.